Well, we are in Philippians, and I, you know, if you've been with us on this journey so far, I hope you're finding it helpful. And I'm hearing that many of you are. If you're really new to these things, I'll say a few things to try to bring you up to speed, but basically we're just going to dive right into there, that passage that Graham just read, verse 12 from chapter 2, so you can keep your Bibles open there. And if you are new to this, what we're calling this really is the Book of Joy. That's what Philippians is, it's the Book of Joy. You know, Paul, the author here, talks about joy and gladness and rejoicing more than you ever see in any other New Testament books. You could say it's the warmest book in the New Testament. It's so full of warm-hearted affection and encouragement. And the tone and the vibe kind of continues through the passage we're looking at this week, where Paul says, guys, you know, just as you have obeyed in the past, continue. You know, most of what he's got to say to them is, guys, what you've been doing is epic. Keep it up. Go harder at it. I do think there's a little bit of an implicit correction going on in the book, and we'll get to a little bit more of that as time comes on. But majority of it is just encouragement to keep going in the Christian faith and go even harder. Paul writes this letter while he's under arrest in Rome. And he writes to the church in Philippi, a church that he planted a number of years earlier. And it's a church that's been partnering with him and supporting him since he left them to go on with the gospel around other areas. They kept backing him financially and in prayer and practically would send him things. They sent him this man called Epaphroditus with gifts and funds to kind of help him along the way. And so you see in Paul this really, you can see as he writes, he feels a very strong connection with them. It's really clear that this was personal for Paul. In fact, he feels joy just by thinking about them. I'm not sure if you have anyone in your life who's like that. You just got to think about them and you feel joy. That's how Paul feels towards these brothers and sisters in Philippi. Now, I mentioned this last week. I think one of the helpful things that you can do in this book is keep spotting or noticing where Paul finds joy. What is it that gets him feeling glad and rejoicing? Or perhaps more, where does Paul direct his rejoicing? Because I think it's deliberate. Where does that come? And the unusual thing that you keep finding through this book is that Paul finds joy in a situation and a circumstance that is beyond him. And I say that's unusual because most of us will feel joy or happiness in regards to our own situation or our own circumstance going the way we want it to go and we feel great. But for Paul, it's as though he's not that focused at all on it. It's as though he's learned the art of self-forgetfulness in this. I'm not sure if you've heard of that one before. Self-forgetfulness. That's a pretty hard thing to learn. But it's as though he's in that and he's just far more caught up in what's happening for others. I'll mention a few verses on the way through and then we'll arrive at where we're at. You know, chapter 1, verse 19, Paul is saying that he's rejoicing because Christ is being preached. And actually, that's happening outside of him and that actually does have an impact on him. It means hardship for him, but he's still rejoicing because Christ is being preached. You get to verse 25 in chapter 1 and Paul says he's rejoicing because he's confident that he's going to get to live on. And as he gets to live on, it's going to mean fruitful labor and it's going to mean progress for other people's joy and other people's faith. And he's excited about that. You get to chapter 2, verse 2. We looked at this last week and he basically kind of dares them. You know, he's like, you make my joy complete. I dare you. But all of his joy is caught up in a particular place because he goes on to encourage them. He's like, I tell you what, my joy comes from seeing you guys unified, seeing you guys loving each other well. Paul is just joyful as he sees Christians humble themselves and be more concerned for the other than they are for themselves, more concerned for the advantage of each other than they are for the advantage of themselves. It's true humility that's modeled from Christ himself. And you get to verse 17 and 18 in the passage we're looking at this week, and have a look at this with me. Paul says, even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So what's he glad about and what's he rejoicing in? It's kind of interesting language there. It's kind of imagery that takes you back into the Old Testament sacrificial system. But basically, Paul is saying this, I believe. I'm happy to pour myself out. I'm happy to sacrifice myself like a drink offering, you know, Old Testament language. I'm happy to actually even go to my death for your progress in your worship of Jesus. Worship meaning sacrificial service of Jesus, for Jesus. He's like, I'm happy for that. And that's what I'm going to be glad about, that I become less, that I get spent so you guys can progress in your worship and your sacrificial service of Jesus. Paul's joy and rejoicing is just caught up in other people's progress and advantage and welfare in the faith. It's a pretty radical lifestyle. It's a pretty crazy way to live. It's really quite different. But it's not just for Paul. He actually says to them, look at verse 18, just reading on from that verse. He says, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me, which is him to say, look, this is not just me being weird. I want this for you guys too. This is what you're meant to be glad in. This is what you're meant to rejoice in. You should live like this too. And this comes to us. We should live like this too. This is where our rejoicing should be directed, in other people's progress in the faith and living for that. Here's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to look at the killer examples of two characters named Timothy and Epaphroditus. Two men who, you know, as Paul speaks about Epaphroditus, he basically says to them, you guys have got to honor this man. You know, he really kind of holds him up. And we're going to look at the two great examples of these guys who really are like just sacrificing themselves and serving for the benefit of others. And it is helpful to see examples, real tangible, practical examples of living like this. But before we get to them, and that's in verses 19 to 30, we're first going to kind of notice what it is that fuels that kind of a life. Because it's one thing to notice Paul doing this, and it's one thing to notice guys like Timothy and Epaphroditus and scratch your head and go, wow, that's amazing. It's another thing to just kind of almost lift the bonnet and see what the engine is that's driving this kind of life. Do you understand that? What is it that drives these men and women to live like this? What is it that empowers them? We need to understand that. We need to live in that. And then there's hope that we too can live like that and that we too can be glad and rejoice with them in the same things. So what is it? Well, verse 12, embedded in this instruction in verse 12 and 13, we see the engine and we see the fuel and we see what's driving them. I don't know any other mechanic kind of illustration. That's about all I know about engines, fuel, all right? But anyway, let's have a look at the instruction. And it's these two verses, verses 12 and 13, are just these classic Christian verses that you can spend so much time reflecting on. And if you've been a Christian for a little while, no doubt you've heard this quoted, the famous verses. Have a look at it again with me. Verse 12 and 13, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. You see, the instructions pretty clear. My dear friends, continue to work out your salvation. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to work out your salvation? Well, the first thing you want to notice is what it doesn't say. It doesn't say work for your salvation. That's a pretty important clarification to make, because many people see Christianity like that, is that you earn your salvation through good works. But this is not what Paul's saying. He's saying work out your salvation. This same author, Paul, is the one who writes the letter to the Ephesians, where he makes that super clear. He says your salvation is not by works. So no one can boast about your own works. It's by faith that we are saved. It's the grace of God. It's not by works you earn your salvation. So it's not saying that. It's not saying work for your salvation. Earn it for yourself. It's saying work out your salvation. What does that mean? Well, I reckon it's similar to other things Paul says in this letter. Like back in chapter 1, verse 27 that we looked at last week, where he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Live in a way that is in sync with the gospel that saved you. You know, live out the reality of who you are. You get that in chapter 3, verse 16 as well. We'll get to this next week, but I want to jump there. Chapter 3, verse 16, he says, only let us live up to what we have already obtained. You've already obtained salvation, so live up to that. I actually think this work out your salvation is similar to that, but I think it pushes it a bit further. It nudges it along a little bit. And we've got to be careful in how we nudge it along so we don't end up saying that it's your works that save you. But we want to let the text nudge us a little bit. So let's do that. Here's what you'll notice if you look at the way Paul uses the concept of salvation. He'll use the word or the concept of salvation to speak about three different things. He'll talk about salvation in the past and in the future and in the present. So he'll use salvation to speak like this in regards to the past. If you're a Christian, you have been saved, yeah, in the past. You've put your trust in Jesus and you've been declared righteous, and so now you're justified. You have been saved. It's locked away. That's how Paul will use the concept of salvation. But not only that. Sometimes Paul will use the concept of salvation to speak about the future. And he'll use language like, one day you will be saved. You await your salvation. And that's the day when you will be saved from the presence of sin. You'll no longer have it anymore. And you'll finally be glorified. So salvation past, salvation future. But then Paul also uses the concept of salvation to speak about the present, like an ongoing thing that's happening here in this moment. And I think that's what's happening here. Paul will say, you are being saved. This is what's happening for you now. You're being saved now from the power of sin. This is the ongoing sense of salvation. Some people call it sanctification, and I think that's a good word to use. It's the concept of how we're continually striving to persevere and keep repenting and keep receiving God's grace afresh so that we grow and that we mature. That's the ongoing salvation. It's something that you live in now. It's not something that just happened ages ago, not something that's simply going to happen in the future. Your salvation is something you live in the present. It's something you're still working out, and you are to work it out in this moment. I think that's what it means. Work out your salvation. Live in it. Live on it. Salvation's a gift that you receive by faith, but it's a particular kind of gift. It's not like receiving a new TV where you get the TV, you pull it out of the box, you plug it in, you flick it on, and the minute you do that, you get full functionality in an instant. Bang, there it is. Salvation's not like that. I think it's more like being given a bicycle as a gift, but it's still in the box, and you've got to put it together with the help of people who know how to do that kind of thing. And then you've got to learn how to ride the sucker, all right? I think salvation's like that. You've got to work this out. Do you understand what I'm talking about? You've got to learn how to ride the bike. Salvation. Some of you are not doing that because you're thinking salvation is just like a telly. And you received it, but you expected it to all just work out in an instant, overnight, instant maturity, instant change, instant everything working, and you've done very little to work it out yourself. And so it's almost like your salvation is still kind of boxed up. Or maybe the pieces are out, but they're not put together. And you haven't been doing much to put them together because you haven't been working out your salvation. And you find yourself sometimes wondering why things aren't going better for you in the Christian life. Meaning, you know, you find yourself thinking, well, why isn't there more change happening for me right now? I look around, I see other Christians, they seem to be progressing in the faith, they seem to be growing up, they seem to be able to serve, and here's little old me, I don't know what's happening, there's not much joy going on, and you find yourself wondering, why is it that you just haven't been working out your salvation? You've been putting little or no effort into the ongoing sense, the continuing of your salvation. And so really what you need to do is you need to put in. You need to start working out your salvation. You need to start living in this salvation seriously. You need to continue to obey, like you did initially to receive the gospel. You've got to continue in obedience to the Lord, straining and persevering in this. And actually, there's a particular dynamic that we're called to do here. It doesn't just say work out your salvation. We get told how. It says work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, why does it say that? Why is fear and trembling need to be part of this? Why can't it just be, okay, get about the job? Why does it need to be fear? Why does there need to be trembling? Well, because of what it says next. Verse 13, look at it. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. You need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling because God is at work in you. This is not just you having a crack, fumbling along, seeing if it works. No, no. This is the holy Lord Almighty God of the universe who has actually come to you, made his home in you by his Spirit, and begun his work in you, and he intends to bring it to completion. That's what's going on. If you're someone who's come to put your trust in Jesus, this is what's happened. And if God, the living Lord of the universe, is now alive in you, then we need to stop and pause and go, that's huge. That's heavy. I'm going to work out this salvation. I'm going to do it with an appropriate, healthy kind of fear and reverence and respect and awe for the Holy Lord of the universe who could smite me in a moment, but he's actually come to make his home in me. That is so huge. I'm going to walk carefully. You get that? It's amazing. Not only do we live before the constant gaze of the judge of heaven and earth, but the judge of heaven and earth has actually come to live in us. Now, we're meant to gain wonderful confidence out of that. That's meant to help you go, yes, I can do this, and I will do this. It's meant to give you comfort and confidence. But I tell you what, we've got to make sure we're not casual. Yeah? We can't be casual about God in us. And that's worth making the point because I don't know many more places that are any more casual than the Central Coast. You know, we're a pretty cash bunch, you know? And we like most things to just be as casual as they can. I gotta say, I love that. But the last thing we want to do is to just kick back in our salvation. The last thing you want to do is just chillax in your Christian life. No. Don't get casual in this. We walk carefully. We live with fear and trembling. We understand everywhere we walk is now holy ground. We understand every day in which we live, we actually are to live for his glory, to fulfill his good purpose. We understand every decision we make, we need to make sure it actually impacts his kingdom for good and not the opposite. This is huge. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, understanding that the Holy God has come to live in you, to will, and he's going to help you. He's working in you so that you would will and act, and that your desires would change to want to fulfill his good purposes for you. That's huge. That's the engine room for this life, is an understanding of the fact that the Holy God's come to live in us, and he's got a purpose. Understanding that, you're like, okay, I'm going to step into this life more seriously than I have before. I'm going to do it with an appropriate reverence for God, and I'm going to live for his purposes. And I can see that what that means is I give myself to sacrificial service for the good of Jesus' name and for the progress of his people, and I'm going to give myself to that. And I'm going to know the joy and the gladness of that kind of life, which is unusual, but it's where true joy comes from. And Timothy and this other fellow named Epaphroditus are cracking examples of this kind of sacrificial life, this kind of life that's lived for Jesus' name and for the sake of his people. They're great examples of people who are working out their salvation with fear and trembling. So let's have a look. Let's have a look at them. It's like they're almost like the embodiment of this concept. But they're only the embodiment because they're imitators of Jesus. We looked at this last week, didn't we? Back there in verses 6 through to 11. Jesus is the ultimate example of humility. And here's two guys, Timothy and Epaphroditus, who are kind of imitating Christ in his humility. They're attempting to be concerned for the advantage of others above their own advantage. They're living in the Jesus headspace, I call it. where they want to humble themselves. Now, if there's one thing, if there's one word, as I've kind of reflected on what's going on for these two guys, that kind of jumps to mind, I'm clinging to, and I hope it's going to be helpful for you. If there's one word that I'd use to sum up these guys, it's this: available. Availability. Let's see if that works for you. These two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, have made themselves available for service in such a way that they appear to just be ready and raring to go in the gospel service where and wherever, whenever it's needed. You'll notice that the language of send is used all the way through this. Now, they're able and ready because they're able to be sent. Yeah? They're able to be sent because they're available. And you can see the sent language there. Look at, spot the verses, verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you. Verse 23. I hope therefore to send him as soon as I see how things go. Verse 25. But I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus. Verse 28. Therefore I'm all the more eager to send. You get this language of send all the way through. And the thing we need to notice is this. These men are able to be sent, but you can only be sent if you've made yourself available. You can't be sent anywhere, into gospel service anywhere, if you're not available to go, but they are. And friends, this is what you're supposed to be in church. And many of you understand that, and you work hard to make yourself available. But we need to hear this. We're supposed to be this in church. We're supposed to be men and women who are ready to serve. You're not meant to be just a bum on a seat or a lump on a log or a name on a list. And I've got to say, being in gospel ministry now for 20 years in leadership, one of the hardest things that I've felt and one of the hardest things I've noticed anyone in leadership in the church anywhere usually feels is how hard it is to spend so much of your time trying to talk people into serving. It's hard. What the church needs everywhere is men and women of availability. Men and women who are ready to say, yes, I'll serve. And serve, as it says in verse 14 there, without grumbling and without arguing. And as it says, as we looked last week, without selfish ambition and vain conceit and rivalry. Just ready to go, and it's not about them. We are all to be people who are available first to the Lord. And what does it mean to be available to the Lord? Available first to the Lord? Well, the way you be available to the Lord is you make yourself available to his people. Because you don't make yourself available to the Lord in a vacuum. It's not like you can say, yes, Lord, I care about you and I want to live for your name's sake, but then do nothing insofar as concerned for his people. No, no, no. The two are connected, and I want you to see the connection, and you can see it in verses 20 and 21. Have a look at it. Paul's talking here about Timothy, and he's got a lot of praise for Timothy. Verse 20, I have no one else like him. Which is cool to hear and a little bit sad, isn't it? There's not many people like Timothy. Which is a wonderful praise for him, but a bit of an indictment on the rest of the church. And what's so special about him? Look, he will show genuine concern for your welfare. So what's so special about Timothy? Genuine concern for God's people. Verse 21, that's pretty special because verse 21, everyone looks out for their own interest, not for those of Jesus Christ. Now, do you find anything strange about the last part of that verse? Because if you're following Paul's logic here, you're almost expecting him to say, look, Timothy shows a genuine concern for God's people. Everyone else just looks out for their own interest, you're almost expecting him to say, not that of others, God's people. Because he just said, Timothy shows concern for God's people. Everyone else, but he doesn't. He says, shows concern for that of Christ Jesus. Now, what does he say that? Because to show concern for Christ Jesus is to show concern for Jesus' people. Yeah? They're the same thing. the way you show interest, show concern for the interest of Christ, is to be concerned for the welfare of his people and to give yourself to fruitful labour for their progress and their joy in the faith. That's what it means to be concerned for the interests of Jesus. You're concerned for his people. Can you see that? And to be concerned for his people means you become sensitive to their needs. Your heart is enlarged towards who they are and what's going on for them and how you can serve them. Like family. You see family do this for each other naturally, usually. Now, I know we're coming up to Christmas, which is the time where we feel the moments where it's perhaps not as good as it should be, but typically family show concern for each other that's very deep and doesn't need to be asked for. It's just there. And notice the language that Paul uses to describe Timothy and Epaphroditus. It's family language. They see God's people as family. Have a look at it, verse 22. But you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. Paul's saying, Timothy is like a son. He's like a son with a father working together. You ever seen a son working with his father? I know sons don't always work well with their fathers, but you ever caught that moment, maybe you've been caught up in it yourself, where the son is just looking to dad, all eyes on dad, super interested in what dad's doing because he wants to be a part of it and he wants to help in any way he possibly can. Now, my boys don't always do that for me. Sometimes they don't seem like they could care less what I'm up to, but occasionally there's that little father-son moment where they're interested in what I'm doing. And I had one of those moments recently when I've been building my chook shed. I've been telling you about my chook shed, haven't I? It's pretty much finished. I've had a bit of help from Dean Pinsack and others, but, you know, it's finished. And I had a few little moments where I'm out there building the chook shed where I'm doing it and the boys just end up wandering over and just standing there and watching for a little bit and then kind of getting involved, and had some sweet little moments where they end up really wanting to get involved with me and do it with me, and they're watching everything I'm doing and they're trying to get involved in it. And I've had a few moments there, you know, precious little moments where you're just like, drill, boom, it's in your hand. Yeah, screw, you know, it's just, and they're fighting over who can pass it to you the quickest, you know, because they really want to get involved. They want to be with dad. They want to do the work with him, because that's often a dynamic you see between father, son, that's meant to be there. And Paul kind of said, that's what's like me and Timothy. He's just been eyes on me, the work of the gospel, anything he can do to help, he'll sacrifice himself for it. You know, it's wonderful. Interested, attentive, focused. Verse 25, you see Epaphroditus, you see the language that's used there is similar. He says, I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker and fellow soldier. So he uses the language of family again. This one's my brother. He's been with me in this work like a brother. And Epaphroditus' concern for Christians and the work of the gospel, it's so deep. Look at verse 26. He says, he longs for all of you. That's really close. He longs for all of you and he's distressed because you heard he was ill. How's this one for you? So Epaphroditus gets sick, and actually so sick he almost dies. But in that moment of sickness, what's he worried about? He's not worried about himself. He's worried, what does it say there? He's distressed because you heard he was ill. And so Epaphroditus is there worried more about how distressed the Philippians might be that they heard that he was sick. I mean, that's serious concern for others. Not even worried about his own sickness, just worried about how you're going that I'm sick. You know? Try that next time you're sick. Instead of thinking about yourself, just worry about everyone else who might be worried that you're sick. That's a deep concern, and that's what's going on here. In fact, it's such a deep concern. Paul makes it really clear there, verse 30. He almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. You know, this is a serious family connection. It's a serious example of that. Working out your salvation with fear and trembling, sacrificially serving God's people for their benefit, putting your own advantage to the side. How do you go with that? How do you go with just being so focused on Jesus and his people that you make yourself available first to the Lord and to his people. This is actually what you're saved for, by the way. If you're someone who's put your trust in Jesus and you've been swept into God's people, you've been gathered for a purpose. You've been gathered so that you'd live a new life of being concerned for the interests of others and particularly their faith. Can you say with Timothy and Epaphroditus and Paul, for me to live is Christ? I mean, we looked at that 2 weeks ago, didn't we? They're huge words, but that's what you've been saved for. So that you would say that and you would mean that and you would live that. But as we keep noticing, the problem is we easily end up making ourselves available to many other things. Yeah? Good things. Just a lot of good things you can make yourself available to. But we can end up with just a list of things that we've made ourselves available to that really, if you're to complete the sentence for me to live, really it's for me to live is list. And on that list is Christ. He's there. Oh yeah, he's there. He's just crowded out. He's just a bit drowned out by everything else you've made yourself available to as well. And when that happens, here's what you'll find. You'll find that if you're in a church where you're being asked to serve, the question will come, can you help out? Can you do this? Can you run that? Can you serve in that team? And I, you know, we're doing it at the moment. Actually, we're always doing this in this church. But at the moment, we're kind of saying, hey, can you put your hand up to do a one-off, you know, because we've got some bigger things coming up. You know, there's carols and there's Christmas and there's Summerfest. I know there's a lot of that going on behind the scenes. So maybe you're getting the call, you're getting the question. Now, are you finding yourself as you're getting the call or question kind of stuck and honestly having to kind of say, I'm sorry, but I can't, I'm too busy? And if that's the case, it's because you've made yourself available to other things and that's limited your availability to the Lord and his people. Now, I know sometimes things can just come crashing into your life and just take up a whole lot of your time and your energy and your effort. I know that can happen. It happens to all of us from time to time, sickness or whatever. Something just kind of comes in, it just limits your availability. I get it. But you know, most of the time, most of the things that are on your list, you have chosen to make yourself available to those things. You've chosen to do it. And you know, there's bigger things for us really than these big one-off events. You know what's bigger than the big one-off events that we try and pull off together? Is the weekly grind of sacrificial service together. That's bigger because it's every week. And what we need in this church, what every church all around the globe needs, is men and women of availability. Men and women who are ready to serve, men and women who are ready to sacrifice in their worship. Sometimes it happens unintentionally, though. I've been noticing, you know, 2 weeks ago when we did that whole, you know, that you don't have to sermon. Do you remember that one? Where I kind of said, you know, the Bible's kind of the only place that you're ever going to hear things like, you don't have to travel the world, you don't have to renovate, you don't have to say yes to every opportunity. Really, it's the only place you're going to hear that is in the Bible and in church. Remember we did that a couple of weeks ago? I've been reflecting since that moment, and I think what happens is you strip your list down and you're like, no, Christ is big and he's central and you're living for him and you're going for it. But then the weeks and the months and the years kind of tick by and somehow things sneak on. They just creep onto your list and you turn around and you're like, oh my goodness, how did that happen? How did it happen that I now actually genuinely care so much about that and that and that and that? When did I start caring so much about what I ate and how much I ate? How did that become so big? You know? And there's a million things that can just become big. So here's the thing, be vigilant. Watch what sneaks onto your list. You know, because things will creep on and we need to be diligent and carefully guard our life because they are to be lived for Christ. When you do see things on your list and you realize you've made yourself available to so many things that it's really limited your availability to the Lord and his people, rebuke yourself, make some change, pull back, pull some things off. And I tell you what, we're in November now, end of November. You've got 1 month to go before the end of the year. Can I suggest now is the time to decide what's going to come off your list for next year? Because by the time you get to January and February next year, it's just off and running and the craziness just continues. So now's the time to kind of get, if you can see things in the list, things you've made yourself available to that have really limited your availability to the Lord, now's the time to look at them and think, okay, what am I going to pull off? What am I going to pull back from to make myself more available to the Lord in 2018? And that's got to be a question for all of us, doesn't it? What would it mean for you and I to be more available to the Lord next year? Because now's the time to decide what that is, with a month to go for the rest of this year, so that next year is different. There's more time, there's more energy, there's more finances to be given to what really matters. How can you make yourself more available to the Lord 2018 and 19 and 20? What about 2020? What year is that going to look like? Because it's now that you make decisions to pull back and guard your life and give it to the Lord. It's now that you set yourself up for serving Jesus in the future. And I just want to encourage you to take a moment tonight. If this is making sense to you in any way, and you're thinking, yep, I've got to have that moment, can I just encourage you to take a moment tonight, you know, a moment where you reaffirm your commitment to the Lord and you reaffirm your availability to his service. You know, when was the last time you sat down and just had a little moment, a quiet moment with the Lord where you reaffirm your commitment to him and you say to him, I'm yours. I want to be totally available to you. I want to be sold out for you. Because maybe tonight, this is a moment to take that. I'm going to give you the opportunity in a moment. I'll stop talking in a minute so you can have a moment, all right? But even in that moment, it doesn't matter if you don't know what that means. That's okay. I don't know what that means, Lord. I don't know what you're going to do with that. I don't know what is immediately going to change, but I just want to kind of say that and I want to mean that and I want to offer myself to you afresh. Thank you, Lord, for kind of scooping me up into your people. And thank you for sweeping me up into your purposes for the whole universe. Thank you for placing me among this motley crew, your church. I don't want to be a burden. I want to serve them in the kind of way that means they grow. I want to be available for the work here and beyond. I want the people around here to be served and loved so they grow in their faith and I'm prepared to take the hit so they can grow. What about that kind of prayer? Please take me, Lord. Use my life. I want to be available to you. You done that lately? You want to do it tonight? I'm going to stop talking. I'm going to give you a moment. You pray. Musos, you guys can come back up. We'll get ready to sing in just a moment. And after I've given you a moment, I'll pray. Go for it.